Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you here in Westminster and pray that God will bless us together as we look into his word today. We're thinking about the subject of fasting, and we want to read two passages of scripture, one by way of background, and then the second one will be our text. So let's turn first of all to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, and we'll read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 14. Isaiah 58. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near to them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed, for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then let's turn to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 18 through 20. Mark 2, verses 18 through 20. Mark 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples, that's John the Baptist's disciples, and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. So they said we're thinking about fasting this morning. And in the passage there in Mark, we see that the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees were fasting. And it could have been on a particular occasion, or it could be more that the statement is they had a pattern of fasting on various occasions. And fasting, if you're not sure what that means, fasting means abstaining from food for a short or a long period of time, some specified period of time. And I think the children would understand what we're saying. Fasting is a time when you don't eat any food for maybe a day or maybe a longer time than that. That's what it means to fast. And Jesus, along with his disciples, did not fast, or at least they did not fast in such a way that was obvious to their contemporaries. So the people came and they asked Jesus, why don't you fast? And Jesus' reply is to compare himself to the bridegroom, the one who's to be married, and the time of the wedding, the time of the wedding feast, a happy time. He says, when the bridegroom's there, it's not a time to fast. It's not a time for sorrow. It's not a time like a funeral. It's a time of happiness and joy. It's a feast time. So while I, Jesus, the bridegroom, is here, he was saying, it's not a time for my disciples to be sorrowful and to be fasting. And yet then in verse 20, he indicated that the time would come when his disciples would fast. Look again at verse 20. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. So to begin with, I'd like you to ask this question with me. By way of introduction, what is the time Jesus is talking about when the bridegroom will be taken away and when Jesus' disciples, his followers, his church, you and I, will fast? What time is he talking about? Obviously, he's thinking, first of all, about his death, his crucifixion, and his burial. He's saying, even in this early point in Mark, he's saying, there's a time coming when I'm going to be taken away, and I'm going to be taken away actually in a violent way. I'm going to be arrested. He doesn't say all this here, but we know that later this is what happened. He was arrested. He was tried. He was condemned by the Jewish authorities and by Pilate. And he was sent to the cross. And he died on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven. And he was laid in the grave for 3 days before he rose again. So Jesus is saying that will be a time of sadness. That will be a time of sorrow when I am taken away. And we know that the disciples were sorrowful at that time, obviously. And they were very confused and disappointed and wondering what had happened. But I don't believe that Jesus is speaking just about his death and his burial, those 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection, because for one thing, we don't read of the disciples fasting, and it would have seemed just a very short time even to, if they did fast, for Jesus to say the time will come when there will be fasting. I believe, therefore, that Jesus is saying more than just simply it'll be a sad time when I die. But he's also saying that later, when I rise from the dead and I ascend to my Father and I'm taken away from this earth, at that time and after that time, between Christ's ascending to heaven and his second coming to earth, he's saying, my disciples will fast. And let me give you two lines of argument to support this. First of all, there's another passage in the New Testament where Jesus gives us instructions about fasting. I'd like you to look at that with me. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Matthew 6, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 16 through 18. Matthew 6, starting at verse 16. Jesus says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Notice how that those verses begin in the first word of verse 16. It says, when you fast. And the assumption is that there will be a time when Christians fast. And I don't believe he was speaking just about those 3 days while he was in the grave. Jesus wouldn't have given us instructions like these if he didn't mean for us to fast. That's the first line of reasoning why I say that when Jesus says the time will come when my disciples will fast, that he's talking about the time you and I live in, the time between his first and second coming. The other line of reasoning is simply this, that we have examples in the New Testament after Jesus is resurrected and ascended to the Father where his disciples do fast. And a couple of those worth looking at are in Acts. One is Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. In Acts 13, 2 and 3, and you may just turn to that. I won't read it, but you can look at what happened there. The teachers and the prophets in Antioch were gathering together to fast and pray, it says. And they were ministering to the Lord. And it was then that the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the missionary work to which I've called them. And then again, in verse 3, they fast and pray as they send off Barnabas and Saul. So here we have an example of the early church fasting and praying. And then if you turn over to Acts 14:23, there's another very interesting passage. This is on Paul's and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Acts 14:23, they've gone through parts of Turkey. They've preached the gospel. People have become Christians, and on their way back, they stop at these places where small groups of Christians have been established, and they appoint elders in every church. And it says in Acts 14:23 that they appointed them with prayer and fasting. So we see here a couple of examples of the early church fasting. Because the reason I talk about this is because it's possible that you could read Mark chapter 2 and you could say, oh, we're not supposed to fast today. But I hope that in this short way I've answered this question, I've reminded you that, yes, it is proper for Christians to fast. And therefore, our church constitution is correct when it supports fasting. For example, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 5, it says that solemn fastings are to be used in a holy and religious manner upon special occasions. Westminster Confession, chapter 21, we are to have solemn religious fastings. And then the testimony, the same chapter, the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 21, says, religious fasting is an ordinance of God in which a believer voluntarily abstains from food for a season for the purpose of seeking the will of God, strength for service, or deeper spirituality. It should be accompanied by meditation, self-examination, humiliation before God, confession of sin, repentance, and renewed obedience. So the scriptures teach, and our constitution rightly interprets the scriptures to say that today, in our time, between Christ's first coming to save us and his final coming to fully redeem us, we should fast at times. This morning, then, I want to bring three thoughts to your attention. I want to think about the reasons for fasting. Secondly, the dangers of fasting, because there are dangers. And thirdly, the practice itself. So let's begin with the reasons for fasting. And there are two primary reasons for fasting. The first one is to express sorrow for sin. Sorrow for sin is the first reason for fasting. How many fasts did God require in the Old Testament? What fasts did God set up in the Old Testament? How many? Only one. The Day of Atonement, set up in Leviticus 16:29-31. And yet there it doesn't use the word fasting when it speaks of that day, but it does speak in Leviticus 16:29-31 of humbling oneself before the Lord, which probably included fasting. And later in the New Testament, Luke in Acts 27, verse 9, Luke writing in the book of Acts, chapter 27, verse 9, speaks of the Day of Atonement and he calls it the fast. So this was the only fast that God commanded in the Old Testament. And I think that's worth noting. Probably a lot of Christians, when they think about the Old Testament, they think, oh, there must have been all kinds of fasts that were prescribed by God. But there was only one, the Day of Atonement. And that day was a day of confession and humbling oneself. And still today, the Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus Christ, they still treat the Day of Atonement as a day of confession of sin, a day of humbling themselves. The Day of Atonement for the Jews, as they did look forward to Jesus Christ, was a day once a year when the congregation remembered their sins and they realized that they had no righteousness on their own. And they looked forward to the day when God would send His Son to be the Lamb who would be their sacrifice to take away their sins. The Day of Atonement was the only fast day that was prescribed by God in the Old Testament. However, there were many times of fasting in the Old Testament that were called by a king or a leader of the people. One, for example, those times of fasting were times of sorrow for sin. Sometimes it was on a personal level, sometimes it was a national level. Even King Ahab in 1 Kings 21, the wicked King Ahab in 1 Kings 21, 27 through 29, when he heard that God was going to judge his family because of what he'd done with Naboth's vineyard, and God promised judgment on his family, Ahab himself tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. And it says that because he humbled himself, the Lord relented of some of the punishment he had planned for Ahab. So here's Ahab, a wicked king, and he fasts before the Lord. He humbles himself before the Lord. He's sorry, at least at a certain level, for his sins, mainly because of the judgment that was going to bring on him. And God relents and says, I won't do it in your lifetime. And notice in Ahab's case, the fasting included symbols of mourning, such as sackcloth. Sackcloth was made of coarse goat's hair and was black in color. And also Ahab tore his clothes, another symbol of sorrow. And he sat in ashes and he cried and he prayed. All of these symbols of sorrow for sin are some of the things that the people did when they fasted. When the prophet Jonah preached in Nineveh, the whole city put on sackcloth and fasted and called urgently upon the Lord. And they gave up their evil ways, their violence, and they prayed that God would turn away from his fierce anger. Jonah 3, 5 through 10. And God did turn his wrath away from Nineveh, didn't he? Even though the prophet Jonah was disappointed that Nineveh wasn't destroyed for their sins. But they fasted, they repented, and God forgave them. So sorrow for sin is nearly always a part of fasting. That's the first reason for fasting. What's the second reason for fasting? The second reason for fasting is seeking the Lord. Seeking the Lord's face, we might say. When you fast, you may fast to devote yourself to God in a greater way, to deny yourself food so that you can pray more and without distraction, to ask God for a particular petition that's on your heart, to gain his guidance, to ward off disaster. And we see all these reasons for praying and fasting in the Bible. And putting them together, we can say that seeking the Lord's face is probably the best way to describe what that is. So that's the second reason for fasting. Just a couple of examples. In 2 Samuel 12:16. David fasted and pleaded with God for the life of his newborn son, the son that had been born to Bathsheba. And you remember that story in 2 Samuel 12:16, how David was not eating, he was fasting, he was praying, he was calling out to God, and then the baby died. And his servants were afraid to tell David because they thought if he's gotten this worked up before the baby died, how's he going to act when the baby dies? And when they told David that the baby had died, instead of continuing to weep and fast, he washed his face and he got up and he ate. And he told them that because the baby had died, he couldn't bring the baby back. And he spoke of the hope of eternal life. But what you can see in that, too, is that that the fasting was a time when he was seeking God's face and asking God to answer his prayer. And once he knew the Lord had determined to take the baby's life, then he stopped the fasting. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, King Jehoshaphat and his people fasted because a great army was on the verge of attacking. And Jehoshaphat prayed this way in verse 12. And this is really instructive, I believe. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12 says, "We are powerless, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Seeking the Lord's face. What a wonderful prayer. What a way we should fast and come before the Lord. We are powerless. Do you ever feel like that? We don't know what to do. You ever feel like that? But our eyes are on you. Ezra proclaimed a fast and led his people in prayer as they were traveling back to Jerusalem in Ezra 8, 21 through 23. He told the people to humble themselves before God and to ask for a safe journey for them and their children as they return to Jerusalem. And it says that Ezra did this because he was ashamed to ask the king of Persia for soldiers and horses, because he'd already told the king, "Our God will protect us." So he felt ashamed to go then later to the king and say, "Send us some protection." So he called the people to fast and pray that God would take care of them and their children on their journey. In Esther 4:16, Queen Esther asked the people to fast for 3 days and to pray that God would give her a ready reception as she went into the king to ask for the life of the Jewish people. And Esther and her maidens also fasted and prayed. Joel 1:14 says, "Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord our God, and cry out to the Lord." One person has called fasting a hunger for God, and that's a pretty good description, I believe. One of the primary problems with the Pharisees' fasting in the New Testament, which Jesus condemned in Matthew 6 and gave an alternative to, one of the primary problems of the Pharisees' fasting was that they had forgotten that the purpose of fasting, one of the reasons for fasting, was to seek the Lord's face. And Jesus said, you're not seeking God's face, you're just doing this to impress people. And so you've impressed people, that's your reward. You have no reward with God. So these are the two reasons for fasting: sorrow for sin and seeking God's face. And seeking God's face usually for a particular petition that you have. Next, let's consider, secondly, the dangers of fasting. We looked at the reasons. Now let's look at the dangers of the fasting. And there are three that I'd like to bring to your attention. Three dangers of fasting. Number one, spiritual pride. Let's look at Luke 18 for a moment. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. The first danger in fasting is spiritual pride. And as we look at Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, again, I won't read this passage, but Jesus told a parable directed at those who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. And he told about these two men who went up to the temple, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the tax collector beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner." But the Pharisee, it says in verse 11, stood up and prayed about himself. He said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." So this Pharisee, part of his reason for spiritual pride and for looking down on someone else was because he said, "I keep the fast. I fast twice a week. I'm better than this man. I tithe," and so forth. And truly, fasting can lead you to spiritual pride. Even if you start out for the right reason, you can have no concern about other people. You're not trying to impress anybody. But then, and you're really committed to the Lord, you're really seeking the Lord, so you engage in a fast or in a regular pattern of fasting. And before you know it, that old sinful nature starts working itself out, and you begin to be proud, and you begin to look at other people and say, "I'll bet he's not fasting. I'll bet she doesn't fast like I do." So spiritual pride is the first danger. And Colossians 2, 21 through 23 makes it clear that fasting doesn't make you a better person. It doesn't even help you with self-control. I know sometimes we say that, well, fasting is a means of self-control, but in Colossians 2:21 through 23, it says that fasting has no value in suppressing the sinful nature. And often fasting can be something that's covering over indulgence in sin. But the first danger is spiritual pride. The second danger is not too different. It is false assurance. False assurance. Because a person is fasting, they may gain a sense of assurance before God, but it's a false assurance because it's based on works and it's based on outward performance and it's based on things that God hasn't even given you specific commands about. And so you begin to think, well, I'm okay because I fast twice a week, or I'm okay because I have occasional periods of fasting. And in this very passage we looked at Luke 18, where the man looked down on other people and thought he was justified before God, it says in that passage that he was not justified. In other words, we could say he was not going to heaven. He was not a saved man, but he thought he was. False assurance. Jesus, going back to Matthew 6, said, if you do your fasting just to please people, you already have your reward. People will look up to you. People will say, isn't he or she a religious person? But you don't have any reward with God. So again, there is no real assurance of salvation that comes from fasting. As we said, God only gave one fast day in the Old Testament. How many fast days did he require in the New Testament? How many fast days did God give us as a commanded ordinance in the New Testament? Zero. One in the Old Testament, none in the New Testament. We can have voluntary fasts and called fasts, but he hasn't said, on this day every year, thou shalt fast. And it's because of these dangers, because of spiritual pride and because of false assurance. And yet, isn't it amazing in the church's history how quickly after the time of Jesus, the church began to bring in fasts and how these fasts gradually became required fasts? Following the example of the Pharisees, the early church began to have two fast days, which were observed in preparation for Easter. In the 4th century, these 2 days before Easter developed into the 40-day Lenten season. That's where that comes from. At first, these fasts were voluntary, but later they became obligatory. That is, they were mandated. Everybody was expected to fast. And this is what so often happens, isn't it, with man-made fasts, festivals, rules, and requirements. They become mandatory instead of voluntary. And then people begin to think that fasting is a requirement for salvation. Fasting earns us no merit before God. Slowly, dozens of fasts were added to the calendar in the Roman church during the Middle Ages. And even today, many people base their assurance of salvation on whether they keep all the holy days which the churches prescribe. And then they either end up being confused and wondering if they're doing enough, or they end up having this spiritual pride and this false assurance. The third danger of fasting is continuing to disobey God. Going on in disobedience even though you're fasting. And that's what Isaiah addresses in chapter 58, isn't it? He says the people were fasting, and they said, but God's not answering our prayers. And they said, we look up to God. We long for God. We go without our food. Why aren't you answering us, God? And Isaiah said, because on the day of your fast, you're still acting just as wickedly as you always have. And so the third danger in fasting is to fast, but not to repent of sins, not to change your ways. Both Isaiah 58 and Joel 2:13 address this danger. Joel says, rend your heart and not your garments. Tear your heart. Have a broken heart when you fast. Don't just tear your clothes and sit in sackcloth and ashes. Well, we've talked about the reasons for fasting, sorrow for sin and seeking the Lord's face. We've talked about the dangers of fasting, spiritual pride, false assurance, and continuing in disobedience in the midst of your fast. Finally, let's talk, as we close today, about the practice of fasting. How should we do it then today? Having looked at the dangers, but having realized that God calls us to fast, how should we do that? And there's 2 main ways that we practice fasting. The first way is to respond to a call to a day of fasting or days of fasting, to respond to perhaps the government, although that may seem hard to believe today that our U.S. government would call for a day for fasting, but that's been done, I'm sure, in the past. So when a national government calls for fasting, when the leaders of our congregation call us to fasting, or when perhaps a presbytery or a denomination calls its people, so to respond to a call to public fasting, we might call this public and corporate fasting, where all alike who the Lord leads would join together in fasting. As I said, God only prescribed one fast day in the Old Testament, and yet he permitted and allowed, and I believe we can say approved of, many fast days that leaders of the people called the people together for. And I thought about this in terms of worship, and I won't try to get into that today, but you can see that there's a little difference here in fasting and in worship. And it's not that we don't do anything God has not specifically prescribed, but we see from examples in the scripture that God does want us to have voluntary fasts that he's not prescribed. You might say, though, that he's prescribed that we have voluntary fasts. We see examples of that. We've already mentioned Esther calling the people to fast. Jehoshaphat, when the army was attacking. The Day of Atonement, we've already spoken of. And so these examples in the Old Testament give us good and necessary reasons for such public fasts. So you and I should be ready to participate in those fasts. It's not a bad thing. In fact, it's something the leaders of churches should consider, whether there come times when we should fast for the purpose of seeking the Lord and repenting of sin. There is something powerful about a whole nation, a whole state, a whole denomination, or a whole congregation fasting in one accord with true and genuine hearts for the purposes of which we've spoken. So we should respond to a call to fasting. The other kind of fast, or the second practice of fasting that we should participate in, besides responding to a call to public fasting, is what we might call fasting on a private or personal basis. A time when you yourself set aside, maybe it's even your lunch. You say, I'm not going to eat lunch today, but I'm going to spend some time in fasting, or I'm going to spend several days, or whatever it is. But it's a private choice, a voluntary choice that you make. Jesus' counsel in Matthew 6 seems to me to be mostly directed to that kind of private and personal fast, not so much to the public fast that's been called, although it has application there. But it seems to me Jesus is talking there in Matthew 6, as he talks about prayer and fasting, about praying in your closet, he says, not the public prayers, but praying in the closet. Or fasting without people knowing that you're fasting, not looking disheveled and unwashed and so forth. Not that we necessarily do that when we fast today, but the people did then to show that they were fasting. And so Jesus seems to me to be talking about this private and personal fast. And again, we have examples of this in the scriptures. Let me mention two very quickly of a private and personal fast. In Nehemiah 1:4, you remember that when Nehemiah heard about the situation of Jerusalem and how the wall was torn down, he says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And a sample of Nehemiah's prayer is given there in Nehemiah chapter 1. That prayer involved confession of sin, deeply felt petition to God, reminding God of God's covenant promises and asking God to fulfill those promises to Israel. And then Nehemiah, in his prayer, asks God to specifically bless him as he steps out in faith and goes to the king and asks if he can have a leave of absence to go to Jerusalem. So you see, Nehemiah, in sorrow and repentance and confession and deep petition to God, both for a general need, but also for the specific need that he has as he goes before the king. And then we have Daniel in Daniel 9:3 and 4, who in a similar way, when he realized the time for Israel's restoration had come, says, "So I gave my attention to the Lord, to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord God and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord God, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keeps his keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled.'" So we see these private fasts. In conclusion, then, I commend to you, in the name of the Lord, the voluntary practice of fasting as God leads you to do it. I remind you again of the reasons for fasting: sorrow and repentance of sin, and seeking the Lord's face for his blessing upon you and upon your congregation. I warn you again of the dangers of fasting: spiritual pride, false assurance, fasting outwardly but continuing on in your sins. But don't allow those dangers to keep you from responding as the Lord leads you when national and church leaders proclaim a day of fasting and prayer. And don't let those dangers rob you of the blessings of private and personal fasting. It is a right and good thing, if the Holy Spirit lays it upon your heart, to seek God's face for a particular blessing or a particular answer to prayer. Fasting will be a blessing to you, and it will bring blessing on other people. You don't need for other people to even know you're fasting, but in your prayers as you fast, they will be blessed. "Rend your hearts and not your garments," declares Joel. "Repent and be sorry for your sins." What sins have you allowed to linger in your life and in your congregation? What relationship have you not been willing to renew? What wrong have you not been willing to right? Rend your hearts and not your garments. Long for God to come in power and blessing upon his church. "Make your voice heard on high," says Isaiah in chapter 58, verse 4. "You, lift up your voices to heaven. Bring before God your earnest prayers for the new outreach in Monument and perhaps in Casper. Pray for new fruitfulness for your own congregation here in Westminster. Seek the Lord. Seek him with prayer and fasting. Ask for the new birth of your covenant children and for unbelievers who come and join you and for people in your sister churches. Pray for God to birth another daughter congregation through you. Fast and pray with genuine zeal and sincere faith, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Let's bow our heads for prayer.